The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Thank you very much, Mr. Moore. And greetings to all of you. I'm really devastated to hear about these prayer requests. Very painful. So I hope we will continue to pray and not just today or forget it, but during the week continue to pray for those who are in need. I want to talk about inertia today. It's an interesting term. Sir Isaac Newton discovered the law of inertia. He was the first one to do so. And today it's considered a fundamental principle of traditional physics. And it still remains, to me, a very interesting phenomena, one that has enormous ramifications, actually, for you and me. The term inertia comes from the Latin word meaning lazy or idle, interestingly. And the operation of the principle is, to me, a very fascinating one, and that is this, that any body will preserve its state unless acted upon by an outside force. That means a ball sitting on the floor is going to remain sitting on that floor unless somebody picks it up, moves it, or kicks it, right? It also means that a car is going to keep going in the same direction, and the only thing that's going to stop it is the friction of the wheels and the tires and the bearings. The friction will eventually slow it down because it's a force acting on it. But if that force wasn't there, it would keep going in a straight line at the same speed forever because of inertia. And so this principle actually has enormous spiritual meaning for you and for me. And this law of inertia is at work virtually everywhere you look in physics, in our society, in every physical aspect of it. You see this phenomena going on all the time. It's working in nature. It's working in nations. It's working in societies. It's working in cultures within the nations. And my point is this. It's working in you and me today. And I want us to realize that point. You know, there was a time when you and I made a decision that we were going to take a course that was going to lead us straight to the kingdom of God. And the power of God was a force that drew us to this conclusion. And it was our own human will that helped us and enabled us to make that decision and follow through on it to go in that direction. We set our lives to go by this course that was going to take us to the kingdom, and we would head in his direction. The problem is this. We're affected by outside sources. Those outside forces push us, and they pull us. They tempt us, and they drag us to a certain point where we change our path. And it can work to slow us down, and it can even work to push us in an altogether different direction. And it pressures us to move away from that goal that we once set. And I want us to consider, for example, how this has worked historically. Karen Armstrong wrote about the 17th and 16th centuries. And she was talking about that time, and she said, anyone who was called an atheist then would consider that a terrible insult because everybody believed that there was a God. 1962, things began to change a little bit. The Supreme Court outlawed prayer in schools. Now, they didn't have a vote of the people to do this, and they didn't have the vote of Congress to do it. They just elected to make that decision. You know, 1996, Time magazine, I still remember that front cover. It said right on the top, "Is God dead?" And then people wrote back later in the to the magazine, and they said, "God isn't dead. He's just not relevant anymore. He doesn't matter to us like he used to." And they had a good point. We were moving further and further away from God. 1973, there was a court case, Roe versus Wade. Americans now found out they were able to legally kill their babies. So now in the U.S., 3.1 million abortions approximately take place every single year in our nation. The courts have battled to take one nation out of God, out of the Pledge of Allegiance. In some places they've done it, in other places they haven't yet. In 2003, just recently, in this past decade, Judge Moore was removed from office, as was a monument he had to the Ten Commandments in his building. You know, it's just amazing to me. Other states have also had to remove the plaques of the Ten Commandments from the walls of their courtrooms. And they said, I remember as one man who said, 10 years ago I put those plaques up and they've remained there for 10 years and now I have to take them down. You know why? Because they were afraid of a lawsuit. And as the various people that are anti-God and a few handful of atheists pick and choose what state and what position and what principality they will send a lawsuit, they scare people because they are faced with hundreds of thousands of dollars in lawsuits if they don't comply. And so they comply to solve the immediate problem. But in the meantime, God has moved further and further and further out of American consciousness. You know, it used to be, at least this is our judicial system, but used to be that in the scientific community, most scientists in 1933, most scientists actually believed in God, and now there's 72% of them do not believe in God at all. And so if you're a scientist who believes in God, you find it very difficult to get grants. You find it very difficult to keep your job. There's a whole video out that Mr. Fox recommended to me called Expelled, in which it demonstrates a Nazi-like approach to scientists who believe in intelligent design. The Associated Press ran this article this week. An astronomer argues that his Christian faith and his peers' belief that he is an evolution skeptic kept him from getting a prestigious job as the director of a new student observatory at the University of Kentucky. It was Martin Gaskell who quickly rose to the top of the list of applicants being considered by the university search committee. One member said he was breathtakingly above all the other applicants. Others openly worried about his Christian faith that it would conflict with his duties as a scientist, calling him something close to a creationist. Didn't get the job. What's happened to us? What's happened to us? What's happened to freedom of speech? What's happened to our past? How quickly we have forgotten. Will Durant was one of the most famous historians known, and he wrote this: "There is no significant example in history before our time of a society successfully maintaining moral life without the aid of religion. But in our country, we are now on a path. We're on a course in which we are throwing it out. In spite of this fact that he says, that Durant says, we're going down a different path now, a different course, and our trajectory is leading us with a powerful inertia in a certain direction. Unless it is acted by an outside source on this movement, it will keep going." You understand? It will keep going and worsen and worsen. It was said by one of the nation's founders at one time that if we were to remove the Ten Commandments in the schools, that what would happen is we would spend the remaining amount of our time fighting crime. Before prayer was outlawed, pregnancies for teens was 1.5%. After the decision, it increased 187%. Without this daily reminder of God's morals, the youth have gone out of control. For 10 to 14-year-olds, pregnancies increased 553%. STDs increased 226%. Since that, divorce rates have increased 300%. Shacking up and living together increased 353%. Single-parent families went up 160% since then. You know what else? It even affected education. You know, it's interesting that the Jewish people and the people that are the people of God down through the ages have stressed education. But once you throw out God, who cares? Why learn? Why try to get better? Why improve yourself? Why study the fascinating creation we live in? But SAT scores declined over the last 18 years. The private schools that are religious are 100% higher in their SAT scores than others. 33% of the top scholars in the United States are from religious private schools. And I say this, our society today has become crime-ridden and it has become wicked. You know, violence is a part of every night's television programs. It's a part of almost every single movie that's successful out there today. And in our age, and in the city I came from especially, and even in this one here, there are people who fear to even go outside at night. The Bureau of Justice reports this. People 12 years or older experience approximately 20 million crimes a year. 20 million crimes a year in the United States. According to findings from the National Crime Victimization Survey, 15.6 million were property crimes, 4.3 million were crimes of violence, and 103,000 were personal thefts. But you imagine this. Let's go to Genesis 6, if you will. Genesis 6. I want you to consider the direction that we're headed in today. And I want you to consider the inertia that is pushing it and driving it and keeping it going down that path. You know, how is it any different than the time of Noah? Our nation, it's become a wicked nation. Even our enemies call us that we're a wicked nation. How different are we? In Genesis 6 and verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Man, I think that that is describing our society today as we move deeper and darker on that same path of corruption. So the people in our nation have gotten off track. And the inertia behind it, this movement is significant, and it's driving them the wrong way. And unless God intervenes, unless he intervenes like he did in the time of the flood by bringing the death of all mankind, unless he intervenes in some dramatic and powerful and forceful way, we are going to continue on that path. So you understand my point. He has to intervene. It can't just keep going like it's going. You know, for years, Americans had a basic Judeo-Christian heritage, and we believed in the value of women. We extolled them, and marriage and motherhood and the sacredness of marriage meant a lot to many, many people. You know, a while back, we found out something. Our celebrities, a lot of them were gay. And then we began to find out that they kind of advocated it. Then a lot of people wrote about it, saying how good it was and how fair it was to treat them just like any other people. And pretty soon we began to accept homosexuality. And now that's another path we're going down. And it's becoming stronger and stronger. And there's inertia behind it. And so now today we find we're having gay pride parades right out in public with people that are half-dressed parading around like silly children. You know, it's really disgusting to think about it. We've got movies with gay themes. We've got those now. And in February 11th, this year, this month, this is what it said. California wants lesbians as a mandatory role model. Lawmakers in the state of California are proposing a law that would require schools to portray lesbians, homosexuals, transsexuals, and those who have been chosen or have chosen other alternative sexual lifestyles as positive role models to children in all public schools there. This new bill, SB 48, reflects the desire of the Democrat state legislators to recruit boys and girls to support the homosexual, bisexual, transsexual agenda, both personally and publicly. Under the law, he said, textbooks, teachers, and school boards will be forced to promote homosexuality, same-sex marriage, bisexuality, transsexuality, sex change operations, cross-dressing as positive role models. Look where it's heading. There's an enormous pressure behind this, pushing it, driving it to the depths of degradation. And it's going to cause it to continue unless God intervenes to stop the direction that things are going in. And it's not like this hasn't happened before. It's not like there isn't a history of this. It's not like we haven't seen what's happened in Greece and what's happened in Rome and what's happened in other countries and nations where this has become a part of their lifestyle and how it was degrading and finally led to decay and corruption. You know, we saw it in the lives of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right in the Bible, where the whole society became dominated by the sex action, sexuality. And it was two angels that came down to see if what God had heard was true. And they met Lot at the gate. Let's go over there, Genesis 19. We're in Genesis. But they went into the city, and they met Lot at the gate, and they told Lot they wanted to go through and spend the night going through the city. And Lot said, no, I want you to come to my house, and I'd like you to be my house guest. And he actually convinced them to go to his home. Genesis 19, verse 3, and he, that is Lot, pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and they entered into his house and made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which came in to you this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out to the door unto them, and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, in other words, I beg you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Can you imagine this? The people of the city wanted to take the angels, and they wanted to abuse them sexually. That's all the angels needed to see. They didn't need to go around and check the city by night. You know, this perversion got so bad, it brought God's power and his force to bear on this situation. The angels grabbed the hands of Lot, his wife, and his family, and took them and placed them outside the city, it says. And then fire, hail, and brimstone rained down on that city, and it no longer even existed. It became a smoldering plain. And that's the force that God came in to stop the inertia of that decay and demoralization that was taking place in those cities. A smoldering plain. Ezekiel 16. You know, God had told Israel through the prophets over and over again not to seek alliances with other nations. He called it fornication, actually. When our nation was first being formed, Thomas Jefferson said something that was, I think, of enormous significance. And he said this, be friends with all, make alliances with none. That was really, really good advice. Israel thought they could buy their alliances, and they started down that path. And it was a path that eventually led to destruction as well, because the alliances they made actually turned on them. And so speaking of Israel's political situation, God warned his people, don't try to buy their allegiance. Don't try to do it. In verse 37 of chapter 16, it says this, behold, therefore, I'll gather your lovers with whom you've taken pleasure, and all them that you've loved with all them that you've hated. And I'll even gather them round about against you and discover your nakedness unto them, that they may seek your nakedness, that they'll see it all, that you'll be uncovered, you know. You're going to be mocked and ridiculed in the end and laughing stock to all. You know, today, in the streets of Libya, people are killing other people. They're filled with violence, and they're being killed, and they are killed. What do you think we're doing about it? We're authorizing sanctions That means we're not going to give you the money or the aid that we used to give you. Do you understand? We're trying to buy allegiance from these people. We're trying to get them to come in line using the power of money. It's the same thing as buying your lovers, you know. We're not going to give you any more aid. We're not going to give you any more, money if you continue this. Do you think for a minute that any amount of aid or lack of aid is going to change the course of that country today? You know, we seem to have the view that if we're really nice to the Muslims, then they won't hate us, you know, and we'll be safe and they won't attack us. And that's our view, you know. And so we're trying so hard to be nice to the Muslims. There was a school in Michigan that had a kid that was a Muslim kid, and he brought his sword to school, and they actually told him, you can have the sword. Later they said, no, you know, we got a little roughhousing out on the playground, and they said, no, we better not do it, and even the parents agreed. But my point is, the first thought was, no, we better let the Muslim kid have his sword because it's a religious emblem, you know. You can't bring a Bible to school, but you can certainly bring a sword to school, you know. You understand it's getting really crazy. There was a U.S. judge that had a divorce proceeding in court where the woman said that her husband was beating her and had evidence of it, and that U.S. judge said it was his religion and he had a right to do it. That's right. Because we want to placate the Muslims, thinking that they will somehow like us if we placate them. And what they're doing, of course, is a movement is starting there in which they're starting to take over. So we try to buy our loyalty, we try to buy our friendship, and we try to tone down their hate for us. But we don't believe in God. And we don't believe in Jefferson and those words they gave us anymore. There is no way to bring or buy off the Islamic jihadists. There's no way to buy them off. These people are filled with a driving passion. They have specifically chosen the road that they will go down. And the inertia that has started in Egypt is going to continue to spread. For 19 years, Algeria had been in a state of emergency. And you know what that was caused by? Insurgents who were trying to remove the government. They lifted the emergency to try to stave off any more riots because the riots are spreading like wildfire through the Muslim community. In Libya, an army units struck a rebellious citizens who were held up in a mosque. And they thought the mosque would protect them, but they were killed there. They took over an airport, killing 15 people, and two ships now are now braving some storms and rough seas to try to get about 3,500 Chinese people out of that area. And the people who have left the area say this: people are hanging from telephone poles. They say militia trucks are driving around absolutely just like garbage trucks, filled with bodies, is what they're saying. They said that there's a video out now that shows a Libyan tank crushing a car with people in it, just driving right over the car like it didn't even matter. You know, these people that are involved in these things think that they are going to have a show of force and get their way. There's a small country called Bahrain. It's an island community, and it's between the seas is what it means, and it's right off of the Persian Gulf. Officials there are asking their ex-leader to return because they are trying to end what is one of the most severe crises they've ever faced in decades. And it's interesting that the U.S. Navy's Fifth Fleet is also there, so it's of great concern to us. But Egyptians, again, arrested the information minister recently. And I'm giving you what's happened this week, of course. I'm not giving you some long history. This is this week. Egyptians arrested the information officer and minister and the chairman of state this week in Cairo. 500 people torched two police cars in anger. They beat an officer, and you know what the officer did? He shot a man because of an argument over the right of way. See how out of control things are getting? Inside an ambulance, there were a number of insurgents, and they had machine guns, and they just riddled the vice president's car, just riddled it with bullets, just like you've seen in the movies, just bullet holes everywhere. They killed the driver, and one of the bodyguards is wounded terribly. And the VP was able to escape that. In Jordan, they're now telling them they are now bracing for nationwide demonstrations that they expect to happen perhaps Friday. I don't know what if it did or not. But they're saying that government thugs are going around there like the Taliban used to do and beating people whenever they want. Eight activists were wounded by pro-government officials. There, Saudi Arabia's trying to stave off rebellion. And they have like spent $135 billion in their own money. And they said they're going to offer their people free interest on housing loans. And they're doing this to try to appease the people so they don't have a revolution in their country right now. In Yemen, the president has ordered security to protect the protesters because they had previously used tear gas against them and shot into the air with real bullets, but shooting in the air so far. But they beat hundreds of protesters with their batons at the time. Tunisia, a vendor, was beaten and killed. And this set off an enormous rebellion, causing police again to shoot, and they beat protesters with their clubs. In response to this, a Muslim man wrote the New York Times. And I want to quote him because he thinks just exactly like I think and what I think the Bible says. Listen to what he writes to the New York Times. A generation of political transparency, equality, and democracy is being held back by the brutal military power of the power-hungry, despotic rulers. I hope to see a very great revolution in the Arab world, something that will lead to a united and democratic ummah, that is, a nation or community of all Sunni and Shi'i states. Do you see the enormous inertia that is behind these rebellions, how they started in Egypt and just spread like wildfire to all these other countries, boom, 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 hot spots all over the place. That's what these people want. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. There is enormous power and force behind all of this, and it's not going to be stopped. But once you remove all these tyrannical rulers, what have you got? A vacuum that's got to be filled. And how is that going to be filled? Well, I think it's going to be filled in this way. They're going to end in something. And I believe it's going to end in just what this man said. An Arab republic. An Arab republic. They're going to get together and they will think, all these years we've been fighting ourselves, one another. You know, as I said, that Esau would be a wild man, and his hand would be against his brother. He's a fighter. That's what they do. They fight, and they fight against one another. But right now they're saying, you know, why don't we work together, is what their end will want to be. If we can work together, we'll be a power to really contend with in the world. We'll have so much more influence on this world, and besides that, they can control the price of oil by doing so. You understand? So they want to assemble a United States of Arab Republics. That's what they want to do. And I'll bet you anything, this is the beginning of that, which will ultimately end in the Confederacy that will become the King of the South. That all of this is forming now as we're watching. This is going to cause, there's always an effect. There's a final effect from all of this. And I've never seen it turn out good when people rebel like that and shoot whoever they want just to get their anger out, beating up people like that. But they think it'll give them more power and more influence over the world. Let's go to Psalm 88, if you will. Psalm 88. Instead, I think it's going to help build what God has prophesied here, Psalm 83. You know, historically, in the past, when you read Daniel 11, you see that the king of the south was the people that were called Ptolemies, and they were the Egyptians. They were the king of the south under Antiochus, who was a type of the beast power at the end. So I'm suggesting there's a very strong possibility that link carries over because it's an end time prophecy and that the king of the south is Egyptian led and someone will be the leader of this Arab republic. But God prophesies that the Arabs are going to become a formidable power and will unite. But you know what their purpose for uniting is going to be? Their purpose for uniting is going to be to wipe Israel off the map. Psalm 83. Keep not silent, O God. Verse 1. Hold not your peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones, which I think are the people in safety. They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they've consulted together with one consent. They're confederate against you. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. And so he's asking God, you know, destroy them as you destroyed these other people. Daniel 11, let's go over there and refamiliarize ourselves with what happens here at the end. Daniel 11, to me, the context of this is interesting for this reason. We're also Israel, and that's their end, to destroy Israel. And they hate us every bit as much as they hate that small nation over there in the Middle East. Is it possible that they may be used ultimately to bring us down? And I remind you of the mighty empire of Rome. Lasted as long as it did, but it decayed because of its own decadence. And it was taken over by whom? Some great army? No, barbarians. And that's what these people are, primitive people living back in the 12th century. These are primitive people that kill with the sword. They're primitive people that don't know much of anything except a few have been schooled, but they're driven by passions and emotions that they're taught by their religious leaders, and they hate us now. And now their attempt is no longer to attack us with groups. They used to have groups of people, bands of people, you know. Now they're taking just individuals. So they're going to be impossible to know who it is, impossible to seek out and find, impossible to find communications because they're operating independently now. I remind you of that time that they had a car back in Florida, I think, or back in the South, and they had one kid, and he was in the back, and they had a driver, and he was driving the car, and he had a hole cut in the trunk, and he paralyzed the southern states by just shooting people randomly. You understand? With people, hundreds of thousands even of people individually in America could bring us to a screeching halt if they wanted to. It's all possible. But it's ironic to me that in all of this, that they hate us. No matter how we treat them, they hate us all the more for it. And they are continuing on that path. And there is an inertia. You can feel it, can't you? They won't stop. It doesn't matter what you do to them. They'll blow themselves up. They'll blow their children up. I remember I talked to a guy this week, and he was telling me he was in Iraq, and he said this friend of his killed a kid. And he said, I hated to do it, but they'll take the kid, and they'll set him on a bomb, on one of those bombs that are planted in the ground, and he'll sit him there, and the kid will say, you know, ask the Marine to come over and take him off of it. And he said his friend, when he says, oh, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. And he went over to get the kid, and he said, I just pulled my gun, I shot that kid, and the bomb went off, you know, and I saved my friend. He says, man, I hated to do it. But that's how crazy it's become. That's the kind of force behind this. You understand what I'm saying? This is an inertia that is unstoppable unless stopped by an outside force. And that's all those people understand, is an outside force. But it will come. Their outside force will come to stop them. Daniel 11, verse 36. But it's not going to be something we like, and it's not going to be something they like. Daniel 11. and verse 36. And the king, speaking of the beast power, shall do according to his will, and he'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. In other words, there's coming a tribulation when somebody will say he's God in the temple of God, actually. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his state shall he be honored, he'll honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south, which I believe will be an Arab confederacy, will push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he'll enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He'll enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And he's talking about Arab countries, I'm convinced, in the Middle East. But these shall escape out of his hand, because he names Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That is, Jordan has always been a more conservative, more neutral, moderate nation. And so he probably is not going to feel he needs to crush them as he comes down. And he'll stretch forth his hand also upon the countries in the land of Egypt, so not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and over silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. And so the north, the troubles out of the east and out of the north are going to trouble him. It's going to be Gog and Magog coming across the Euphrates. And then it says, he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That means between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. That is where Jerusalem is. That's where he's going to plant his palace. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so he's going to eventually be the force that stops the inertia of these Arab Islamic jihadists. You know, America has chosen its own path. We see the path that they chose, the Islamic people. But we've chosen a path of materialism and self-absorption. And this movement of inertia is unstoppable on its own as well. Eventually, it's going to lead to a crisis of enormous proportions. We have spent ourselves into an enormous debt. That is, we have mortgaged the future of our country, and we are going to be forced to revalue the dollar. And when that happens, the dollar will cease to be the world's currency. And when that happens, believe me, this is going to have a hard-hitting effect on all of us. Stores are going to have empty shelves. Prices of everything are just going to soar out of anything we ever imagined. I understand now it's, talk to some in California, it's $3.60 a gallon for gas there now. I predict $5 in a couple months if things keep going the way it is. And again, it's just the foolish decisions we make. We got a pipeline from Alaska down here. We got 5 plugged oil wells right here in Montana. We have enough oil for 200 years to be self-sufficient. But you know why? We want to buy our oil from them because we want to maintain a good relationship with them. We want to pat each other on the back. We don't hurt us. We'll buy oil from you, you know. And it's just the craziest thinking we have. But I'm saying that God is going to put an end to this materialistic madness, and we are going to have an inflationary economy the likes of which we have never seen in this country. And we will eventually be brought down by a nation that is a much lesser power than we ever were. And we will be taken captive by our enemies during the tribulation. Those enemies have chosen a path of hatred and war. We've tried to buy them off with money and aid. They take it, and they laugh at us. And then they attack us indiscriminately. Men, women, child, children, doesn't matter. Their path is fueled by a history of hate, and it will be continuing, unabated, until we are taken, and until they are acted upon by another force, that is the beast power. Jeremiah 23. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. There remains a couple. I've talked about our enemies. I've talked about our nation. But there remains a couple of other entities I want to address before I conclude today. Jeremiah 23. A very famous scripture here. I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 12 that we read today, tie it in a little bit. The two entities I want to talk about is the Church of God. God's church is also on a path, in case nobody's noticed. It's on a path. We are supposed to be on a course to the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be on a trajectory that was going to take us into being a loving family that was going to work forever together in unity and in love. But we have been moved off that path, and we have chosen instead, in this end time, a path of division. Likewise, there is a considerable amount of inertia behind this movement. It's going to seemingly continue unless stopped by an outside force of greater power. You know, and we all watch in amazement while at the same time God says this, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord in verse 1. Hey, we have to admit it. We're the ones that did it. Go back to Jeremiah 12 where we read today, and I remember as Terry was reading this, and I just thought, this sure is true. Verse 10 in chapter 12, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourns unto me." Imagine that. The land is mourning unto God. Well, we have to endure this, you know. He's hearing the cries, you know. We hear the creaking and the sounds of earthquakes. But we hear the thunder and the power of hurricanes. But here's what he says, "Because no man lays it to heart." You know, we're to be blamed for this. We caused it. How many people go to services today to be corrected? How many people really take it to heart? Or is it just, "Wow, that was a good sermon," you know? As one guy came up to me, I remember in another organization I was in once, and he said, "Wasn't that a great sermon?" And I said, "Well, John, what did he say?" And he said, "I knew you were going to ask me that question." I really don't know. But sounded good, you know? Is anyone really listening? Is anyone really taking it to heart? Is anybody changing because of what it said, because of what the Bible says today? Or is it just entertainment for us? What is it? I'm asking you today to give it some thought. You know, some of them in the church today are acting as though other true Christians are competition, and yet Christ said, "Whoever's not against us is for us." You know, but each one has their own movement and their own things that validate their church, you know. So sometimes to make themselves into things or not, they'll call themselves the pastor general of a church. They'll call themselves someone who's going to train the witnesses. They'll call themselves a witness. One guy says he's the prophet. You know, it becomes almost ludicrous when you think about it. Let's go to Haggai, if you will. Haggai, Zechariah. Right here. No. Haggai 1 and verse 9. You know, to me, people are attacking other people and they're putting others down within the church that are actually our brethren. And members have come to mean tithe money to church leaders rather than the children of God, who it's their job to protect. And to me, there's an obvious parallel to the Pharisees, who cared more about the gold on the altar than the altar. And I know two churches that have asked for their membership to take out mortgages on their home and to send those mortgage funds into their church. You know, but massive effort is being put into churches and building these churches. And it's an illustration, I think, that's spoken of by Haggai when he says, you look for much, and lo, there is little. And when you brought it home, then it did. I did blow on it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? And he says, because my house is waste, and yet every man runs to his own house. In other words, we're all concerned with our own church, our own organization, and what we're doing, and we're counting numbers, and we're trying to get members from other churches, and we're, you know, we got a letter the other day or an email that was saying how happy one group was because the people of this latest split, a lot of them are coming to them, and I couldn't help but think of David numbering Israel at the time. And how wrong this is. God doesn't care how many people you have. He cares how you live. He cares about you being on that path that you charted and promised you'd stay on towards the kingdom and the family of God. That's what he cares about, not how much money you have or how much literature you produce or any of those things. I think it's really funny how one man is building a worldwide look-alike auditorium. You know, as I understand, $9 million on it, which is how much we paid for Worldwide's auditorium. But we paid out of funds that were building funds that were offerings. And I think this is all going against the preaching of the gospel. Again, it's just my interpretation, so forgive me for that. I don't know all the details. But to build an auditorium like that, when the church is all split up, it seems so funny to me. But what we're doing is, to me, it's like building a monument to give yourself credibility and not to preach the gospel, which we're charged to do. This is our job. This is our calling, you know. And I ask you to think about it. Can you imagine coming into this mess today? Can you imagine being called today and getting on the internet and seeing this horrendous fighting going on between the churches? I mean, it is so embarrassing and must be so hard. I mean, look, we're putting the brethren God's calling at such a disadvantage by the way we're treating one another and the way we're acting. It's really sad to me. But my point is, we're putting the church, we're putting the leaders of our church, the association we're connected with, we're putting that above God, accepting their traditions, their teachings, rather than proving it every day out of the Bible as we were taught to do. And somehow all this division has given us a sense of being fairly comfortable where we are and content when we should not be at all, Revelation 3. So this is a familiar scripture, I know that. But there is an inertia that is behind all this splitting and all this division. And I know it was prophesied, but now it's into the hundreds. And God's telling us we should all speak the same thing, but every single church that splits us off has to have a reason, a doctrinal belief of some kind that makes them different and makes them unique. And so we have hundreds of different people speaking hundreds of different things. It is an embarrassment, and it's a tragic one to me. It's overwhelming what's happening, and it's a terrible injustice to people. And so we are on a path. We're on a course, and it is a downward spiral we're on. And there is an outside force that must act and will act upon us to change us if we don't do it ourselves, and that is the tribulation. It is going to change the people of God in the direction that they're going. And it speaks of that here in Revelation 3 and verse 14, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot," and he doesn't mean lukewarm towards your church, he means lukewarm towards him and his law and his way of life and his thoughts. He says, "Because of that, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods." Oh yeah, we're all in that same position they were in Jeremiah 12, where we're all doing pretty well, so we think we're just fine, and somehow we take it as us being righteous because we have plenty. "You think you have need of nothing, but don't you know that you're actually wretched and you're miserable? You're poor You're blind and you're naked. I counsel you, he says, to buy of me gold, character tried in the fire, the tribulation, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see as many as I love. And think about this. He does love Laodicea. He hates to see this. It hurts him terribly to see it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Is anybody listening? That's what we talked about earlier, didn't we, in Jeremiah 12. Is anybody hearkening? Is it hitting home at all? Is anybody hearing this? Does it make any difference to anybody? To him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Does any of this sound familiar? Could any of this apply to us? You know, I see this as the church at the end, and I see it's us. And then I ask the next question, a final group, and that's you and me personally. You know, what path are we on? What path are we on, and what inertia is behind it? You know, are we coasting to some extent? Are we still actively striving to overcome sin in our lives? Are we solidly on that course to the kingdom of God? And are we working with our brethren as our eternal family? Are we striving to keep God's commandments in their spirit and in his intent? Or are we self-satisfied? Now look, I ask this for a reason. Because all of us tend to develop habits one way or another. And these habits become a consistent way of us living life, don't they? It's our habit that we do, you know. And every one of these habits act to keep us on the same course, to keep repeating the same thing. Each one carries its own inertia, and that inertia tends to keep us doing the same thing. But what if it's not in our best interests? What if we're doing something that isn't in our best interest spiritually? The habit's hard to break. Human nature works on the pain-pleasure principle, and breaking a habit is hard to do, and going along and keep doing what pleases us is easy to do. So which way is human nature going? Where's the inertia here? Well, it's pushing human nature, isn't it? And I'm saying, personally, I'm asking us, you see America, everybody agrees, right? You see the Arab community and the Islamic jihadists. You see that going on. You see the terrorism. You see all that happening. You see what's happening there, and you see what's happening in the church. My question today as I conclude is this. What about us? Do we see it in our own personal lives? Do we see us carrying on with habits that are sometimes self-destructive, or in other cases, not serving the interests of God or ourselves spiritually? You know, the only way to change the course of America, it can't change by itself. Collectively, it's impossible anymore. They're committed and they're going their direction. Possible to change the jihadists. They are on their path. And they are going in that line. And unless a force acts on them, they will not be stopped. You know, and we will probably suffer as a nation as a result. And many of the Laodicean era, the last era, will suffer as a result. But what we do have is this. We have something that those people don't have. We have a power of self-determination. We have willpower. Do you understand? You can be a force that can interact in your own life to keep the inertia from taking you down a wrong path. You can make yourself change if you will see it, and if you will address it, and if you will exert force and exert your willpower on some habit to break that habit and change our course, we can save ourselves. and we can honor God, and we can be of service to the brethren and to the church of God, and everything good will result as a result of it. So my point is this: every one of us have this free will, and we have the mind of Christ. And change, of course, is painful. You know, any habit is hard to break. But we have that power given to us by God. And I ask us, are we allowing traditions to replace God's commandments in our lives? Are we somehow thinking that we keep the commandments of God and His holy days and Sabbath, and so we're really good? We're pretty good people? Do we really think we're pretty good people? Because if we do, we haven't really taken a look at Christ. We haven't really gone in the depths of His mind to see the purity and the holiness that's there and what He's really going to make us into, you know. Have we continued praying every day? Or have we let some of that slip? You know, it's easy to think if you miss a day that it's no big deal. And it's probably not that much of a deal. But if you miss one day, then you can miss another day, can't you? Then you can miss another day. Then it can go a week. Then you can pray on the Sabbath before you come to church. You know, do we study every day? Have you found anything in the Scriptures that corrected you recently? Because that's what it's designed for, isn't it? Anybody found anything that corrected you? Or are we just kind of reading through it if we're supposed to? Or not reading it at all, maybe hearing the sermon on the Sabbath and thinking that's good enough? I remember a minister that told me once about a guy he knew. He said, yeah, the guy put his Bible in his briefcase when he went home on Sabbath, and he opened his briefcase, and what do you know, there it was again, right there where he left it. You know, and that's happening to a lot of people today more and more. So anyway, you know, we think that losing a little contact each day in prayer or losing contact by Bible study each day won't hurt us. But remember the devastating effects of stopping prayer in schools? I mean, we have statistics on what happened to America after that. Well, what do you think is going to happen to us? We're going to lose our connection. We're going to lose our sense of right and wrong. We're going to get pushed off the track towards the kingdom because there are forces out there working on us every day. And how many of us fast anymore? Has it become too hard, too much trouble to humble ourselves before God? You know, have we let our mind or our body go in wrong places? I remember counseling with a lady, it was years ago, not here, counseling with a lady. She said her husband required her to have HBO. I said, how come? She said, well, because he likes to surf and see if he can catch some of the nudity on there. Think it doesn't happen? Of course it happens, right, in the Church of God. And so my point is, look, if some of these things are happening, are we gambling too much? Are we drinking too much? You know, are we working for our boss as though we're working for Christ? Do we have attitude problems towards others? Or are we thinking like the mind of Christ would think? These are God's children, and they just need a little bit of time. Are we thinking positive, or are we negative all the time? You know, these are habits that are hard to break. But we're on that track, and there's inertia behind every one of them. And I'm saying there has to be an outside force to stop that inertia, or it's going to continue. And if we let these things that we haven't addressed continue, it's not going to be good. Why not use the power we have to break that direction in some of these areas? I know every one of us have something. We're not perfect, are we? So we all have some habit. Why not pick one and exert the power God has given us to change in that one, and then pick another one? And why not make a commitment to God? You know, why not make a commitment to Him? Psalm 50, if you will. Psalm 50. A lot of psalms here. I remind us today the perfect storm is coming. If any of you saw that movie, it was down in the Ross Sea. I used to have to get down on my knees to look out the window to see the top of the wave. We had to ride into them, so if we went sideways, it would have capsized us for sure. You know, and so there are dark clouds on the horizon. We see that what the nations are doing now, and these things that are happening now are those clouds. you know, the values and morals and standards of these countries, their economics, all of these policies are the clouds that are showing us a storm is coming. But right now, there is still yet a small but ever-closing window of opportunity. And it says this in Psalm 50 and verse 22. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Let's not forget God. What do you think? George Santayana said this, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. The noted philosopher Hegel said this, what experience and history teach us is this. People in government never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it. Winston Churchill said this, one thing we have learned from history is that we don't learn from history. The entire record of the history of Israel was written especially for us. And what we're reading in Jeremiah, what we read in the prophets, all of that, everything they did, every mistake they made, was written for us. They slowly turned away from the Almighty, and their course was turned towards Baal. And they were scattered and destroyed, and now they were just scattered to the winds. You know, the amazing truth is that none of us are any different than them except we have the Spirit of God. And we are all on one track or another. And we have the power to recognize it and change it. And we know where we should be going. And so I'm asking us today, let's all of us, and I'm speaking to myself, of course, let's make a commitment here that we are going to bring forces to bear to change our direction so that we are more in line with God. Let's seek first the kingdom of God, and let's seek that kingdom through his righteousness, and let's set our minds and our hearts on that glorious goal.